Good morning. Bill and I are going to sing a song called You Don't Have to Move That Mountain. And it was written by the late country and bluegrass singer Keith Whitley back in the 1980s. Well, I like a lot of things about this song, and one thing I like about it is it only has two chords, so...
Just help me, Lord, to climb it. You don't have to move that stumbling block. Just show me the way around it.
We must climb a great high mountain to reach God's precious kingdom. In His words you'll find the strength if you will just believe.
You don't have to move that mountain. Just help me, Lord, to climb it. You don't have to move that stumbling block. Just show me the way around it. Well, the way is full of pitfalls, and sometimes we may falter. You may find God's grace, my friend, on your knees down at the altar. You don't have to move that mountain. Just help me, Lord, to climb it. You don't have to move that stumbling block. Just show me the way. Just help me, Lord, to climb it. You don't have to move that stumbling block. Just show me the way around it. You don't have to move that mountain. Just help me, Lord, to climb it. You don't have to move that stumbling block. Just show me the way around it.
Today's readings from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, beginning of the verse 14. You will find it in your Pew Bible's New Testament on page 40. Hear God's word. King Herod heard of the amazing work of Jesus and his disciples. For Jesus' name had become known, some were saying John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. And for this reason, this powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John whom I beheaded has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herod's. His brother Philip's wife became hurt because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, and Herod had a grudge against him. He wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. He protected him. When the Herod him was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet of his courtiers and officers and for leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, he pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of the kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oath and for the guest, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in a prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it on a tomb. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Thank you, Bill and Sam. That was so great. It was like a Soggy Bottom Boys up in here this morning. So that was a real treat. Let us pray. Holy God, may your Spirit fall upon us. May your wisdom be spoken through the text and through the words of my mouth and through the meditations of all our hearts. Amen. So some of you may have seen the sermon title for this morning and then heard this text about the beheading of John the Baptist, and you might be thinking, oh man, Becky has really lost it now. She's going full-blown radical militant, and she's going to try to convert us all to communism this morning. Don't worry, that's not my aim. What I want to focus on this morning in the midst of this summer series on community is what it really means to be a comrade for the kingdom of God. So it might be helpful here to give a little definition of what I mean by comrade. In a secular sense, there's a difference between a comrade and a friend. Simply put, a friend is someone you can count on to bail you out of jail, but a comrade will be sitting in jail with you. Now, from a more spiritual perspective, we might then interpret comrade as a way of expressing what it means to be in true communion with a God who loved the world so much to take on our flesh, and in so doing, commit his very life to the cause of freedom, dignity, and reconciliation of all humanity. Jesus was extremely clear on this point. Last Sunday, Judith preached on the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth and the mission he gave to the disciples right after he experienced that rejection in his hometown. And lest you think I was just digging for some brutal biblical encounter to follow that and to preach on my last Sunday, I assure you that this is the lectionary gospel for the day, and it follows immediately after what Judith preached last Sunday. The author of Mark sandwiches this account of John, Jesus' mentor, his comrade, so much so that the people thought that John had actually been raised from the dead. Did you catch that in the scripture? His comrade. So Mark sandwiches this account of John in between Jesus' rejection and his commissioning of the disciples, and then their return back to him. Why would he do that? This is an awful story, and it is a terrible recruitment tool. Who wants to join a movement and be commissioned to go out and do something that might literally cost you your head? So here's the thing that I don't like about the Gospel of Mark. Generally speaking, it's a great book for people who like to skim the details, just hit the highlights, and then move on quickly to the next thing. In fact, it's often referred to as the gospel of immediacy because nearly everything in the Gospel of Mark happens immediately. He even uses that word something like 40 times throughout 16 chapters. But the problem with Mark's gospel is that he's in such a hurry, he leaves out some important details sometimes. So for instance, in his account of Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, he fails to mention what in the world Jesus said to enrage the people and offend them so badly. For a little background on that, we have to turn to chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, starting with verse 16. So I invite you to take out your pew Bible, if you've got it handy, and follow along with me. This is Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, at first, Luke's gospel tells us the people were amazed, like in a good way, amazed, kind of proud of their hometown boy up there reading in the synagogue. But then he said something that caused them to turn. It caused them to get so angry, they tried to run him off a cliff. So what was it that he said? Well, basically, he began speaking prophetically. And by that I mean he spoke truth to power. And he spoke that truth to his hometown, and they did not like it very much. He referenced the work of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, how they welcomed, fed, cared for, and healed immigrants in their land. Luke 4:28 goes on to say, "When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage." With rage. Sound familiar? Do you know anyone who is filled with rage these days when it comes to welcoming the immigrant, the border crosser, the refugee? Do you know any of those people from your hometown, from your family, perhaps? Jesus was clear. There is no room in his mission for hatred of any of God's children. There is no room for drawing borders around those we choose to love. There is no room for abandoning or mistreating mothers seeking safety and provision for their children. There is no room for turning our backs on refugees who are seeking asylum and healing from the horrific violence that threatens their lives every day. When we think about that as the background to Jesus' rejection at his hometown, it brings to light some deeper considerations for our own current cultural and political atmosphere. And it might also shed some light on the choice the author of Mark made to follow that account with the story of John's beheading. A growing number of prophetic voices are rising up to proclaim the gospel witness that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is no zero tolerance for immigrants. There is no zero tolerance for asylum seekers. There is no zero tolerance for parents who've made a treacherous journey on a hope and a prayer that their children might have a safer existence. There is no zero tolerance for toddlers, babies, grade school children, teenagers, many of whom have made that treacherous journey without their parents, trying to reach that same dream of freedom to simply make it to adulthood without the threat of murder or being forced to become a murderer themselves. No, Jesus doesn't have a no-tolerance policy for those children and their families. Instead, Jesus does have a few no-tolerance policies of his own. No tolerance for racism, for sexism, for xenophobia. No tolerance for white supremacy. No tolerance for the for-profit prison industrial complex that has led to mass incarceration in jails and detention centers, leaving both immigrant and citizen families torn apart. Zero tolerance for systemic greed that benefits from the gifts and the labor of migrant workers, but then degrades and strips them of their humanity. Zero tolerance for treating any of God's children as unworthy of the love of God and the dignity of a life lived to the fullest. Given that was the mission Jesus was trying to fulfill, and knowing the current events unfolding in our nation and throughout the world, and the polarization many of us feel between ourselves and our fellow citizens, coworkers, friends, even some of our family members, perhaps it makes a little more sense that Mark's gospel follows the rejection of the young and fearless prophet with this account of John's beheading. It's essentially Mark's way of saying, it's hard out here for a prophet. Many scholars believe this reference to John is a Good Friday story, a reminder of the dark before the dawn, a foreshadowing of the events that will unfold for Jesus later in the gospel. But it's also a forewarning. If you choose to be my disciples, there will be sacrifice involved. It might even cost you your life. As I've shared with you all before, I spent a week in El Salvador last March with a group from Perkins School of Theology. Of the many profound and unforgettable experiences I had on that trip, the most holy and soul-stirring moment was when we visited the chapel where Archbishop Oscar Romero was assassinated. For those who aren't familiar with his story, Romero became the Catholic Archbishop of San Salvador in 1977. He didn't plan to become the father of a great liberation movement in the country when he was first appointed. In fact, those who appointed him actually thought he would be helpful in keeping the masses in check. But as he began to hear the stories of the people, El Pueblo, his heart was moved, we Methodists might say it was strangely warmed, to preach good news to the poor, to these poor, right there in his very real and immediate context. His own people who were brutally oppressed by a government that sought to wipe out most of the peasantry and enslave those who were left. He consistently preached a theology of liberation to El Pueblo and a message of agape love to the government officials, beseeching them to see their fellow countrymen as their brothers and sisters, not their enemies. Serving only 3 years in his role as archbishop, he was assassinated while celebrating Mass, communion, in a small chapel at Divine Providence Hospital, where he chose to reside so that he could be close to the suffering of the patients there. And while I have read and revered Romero for many years as a prophetic spiritual leader, it was in that little chapel where I felt I met him for the first time. We solemnly approached the altar where he preached his last sermon and prepared to serve El Pueblo, the bread of life and the cup of salvation. We prayed and we cried as we stood in the very space where his body had once laid, bleeding and dying, literally giving his life to the cause of liberation. It was heavy. It was somber. It was a holy moment. And it was also a stark reminder of the sometimes fatal cost of discipleship. Romero's assassins knew the power of the moment they chose to complete their mission. They knew the power of El Pueblo resided in the power of community, comunidad. And they knew there was no moment more impactful for them to attempt to stamp out that power than the very moment where La Comunidad came together to celebrate Holy Communion. Resucitare in el pueblo salvadoreño. I will rise again in the Salvadoran people. Romero spoke those fateful words just weeks before he was killed. Like so many martyrs before him, Martin Luther King, Bonhoeffer, Jesus, it was as if he knew his time had drawn short, and the only thing he could do was embrace every moment of this life, working for the kingdom to come upon the earth. And to this day, his spirit continues to rise in El Pueblo, not only in El Salvador, but throughout the entire world. Later this year, he will be consecrated as a saint in the Catholic Church. But he didn't become a saint or even the father of a nation without first becoming a comrade of the people. And for his people, he gave his life. Friends, I don't know what it will cost us to become true comrades with the families who are suffering at our nation's, at our state's border. But I do know that Jesus' mission was clear and unwavering even unto his death. And I know that John the Baptist served as a mentor to him. And when the stakes were high, John didn't shy away from speaking truth to power. He had no idea what the consequences would be when he called out the highest government official for his deeds of misconduct. Marital misconduct, I might add, but we are not even going there this morning. But John spoke the truth anyway. He had to know that Herod was surrounded by family members and governmental officials who were malicious, conniving, and vindictive. He had been, after all, arrested, bound, and thrown in jail by Herod's men. But he couldn't possibly have known how such seemingly unbelievable events would unfold like a scene straight out of Game of Thrones. And if you don't watch that show, just look up the Red Wedding episode and you will understand the reference I'm talking to. But he spoke the truth anyway. Often in social justice movements, people speak of putting your body on the line for the cause. And often they are dismissed, perhaps by some people from hometowns like Nazareth, who claim they're just radicals who are breaking the law and deserve whatever they get. But where do we think putting your body on the line came from in the first place? John the Baptist didn't have to call Herod out. He could have kept silent about his misconduct for the sake of false civility or to please the crowd. And Jesus followed his mentor in doing the same thing. He could have backed down when the authorities were questioning him. But instead, he stood firm in who he was. and he went to the cross for it. Countless men, women, and children led the civil rights movement of the 50s and 60s by putting their bodies on the line. Sit-ins, boycotts, Bloody Sunday, Freedom Summer, all of it involved real-life bodies, people who withstood beatings, imprisonment, and even death. To resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves. Remember your baptism. And as we can see any time we look around, the work is not yet complete. We are the ones who are now charged with carrying forward the cause of freedom and dignity for all. I do not know what sacrifices each of us need to make as we pick up the mantle of the prophetic witnesses that have gone before us. Perhaps it's as simple as the sacrifice of a few moments of our time to contact our elected officials. Perhaps it will cost us some tension at the next holiday gathering as we speak truth to our family members who don't want to hear about a God who welcomes immigrants and refugees. Perhaps it will cost us relationships even with family, friends, coworkers who simply refuse to see the image of God in these children's faces. Perhaps it will cost some of us arrest and imprisonment as we refuse to abide by unjust laws that demean humanity. Perhaps it will cost this church body the time and dedication it takes to become a sanctuary or solidarity congregation. I do not know what the sacrifice will be for each of you. I don't even know what it will be for me. But here's what I do know. There are still over 2,000 children who are awaiting reunification with their families, and there are conflicting reports as to whether more children continue to be separated. And there are countless unaccompanied minors, thousands more, in addition to those children. They have already put their bodies on the line to come to this country. They have all endured far more than most of us could ever imagine on that journey. And every day that they continue to sit imprisoned in concentration camps for kids, built and maintained by our government, funded by us, is another day that mental, emotional, and spiritual harm is being inflicted upon them. There is no zero tolerance policy for immigrants in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must decide immediately where and with whom we stand in these tumultuous times. I love the first verse of this opening hymn. I love all the verses, but I love the first one. I made you sing it twice. O young and fearless prophet of ancient Galilee, thy life is still a summons to serve humanity, to make our thoughts and actions less prone to please the crowd, to stand with humble courage for truth with hearts uncowed. Those words were penned in 1931. This is 2018. Will our thoughts and actions be prone to please the crowd, or will we become comrades for the kingdom of God? May the courage of the prophets guide our hearts to decide. Amen.
During this time of